begin reading in verse 15 so that we see the whole paragraph as we looked last week at this ancient hymn that Paul used to teach the church concerning Jesus Christ. First, he looked at Christ as the Creator. Yes, the Creator. And he showed that relationship that Jesus Christ has to all creation, so that all things were created by Him and unto Him, for Him. So that He is the very beginning and the very end of all creation, the Alpha and the Omega, as the book of Revelation puts it. Christ is our all in all. And then he shifts gears in what most scholars believe is the second stanza of this old hymn in the early church. And he looks at Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ to the redeemed, or the glory of Christ to the church. And you see a distinct difference in the relationship that is described in verses 18 through 20, in comparison to what you see in verses 15 through 17. He says, in those first few verses, that all of creation has the responsibility to be submitted to Jesus Christ, the Creator. But then we begin to scratch our heads and say, but Lord, look at creation. Look at mankind in rebellion against you. How can mankind be brought into a right relationship with you? Here in our text, he describes who Christ is, describes the great work of reconciliation that He has accomplished. Verse 15, He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. At the heart of every cult, heresy, or aberrant Christian group, whether in this century or in the preceding centuries, there is typically an unorthodox view concerning either the person of Christ or the work of Jesus Christ. There are some groups that will be quite orthodox in what they say concerning Christ. They will acknowledge His deity. They will acknowledge His humanity. But they will deny some aspect of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. There are other groups who will deny either that Jesus Christ is fully God or that Jesus Christ is fully man. And therefore, they will deny the reality and the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. As we've been seeing in the book of Colossians, it was this kind of problem that was affecting this young, immature group of believers at the city of Colossae. And so Paul writes to strengthen them and to encourage them and to point them to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And what was true in the first century is true for every century that follows. It is upon that foundation, the one that Paul wrote in Corinthians, that there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is upon this foundation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that everything hangs. Take away either aspect of that foundation. Diminish something. Strip away something of the person of Christ, or strip away something, if we dare, of the work of Jesus Christ. And we discover that all that the Scripture teaches concerning redemption and being in a right relationship with God has suddenly been stripped from our eyes and stripped from our understanding. Now, I have a little fear this morning that any of you would drop out of church and begin to join the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or some other aberrant group that has denied the deity of Christ, or denied the sufficiency of Christ, which both of those groups do and a number of other groups do. But my biggest concern for all of us is in relationship to what the Bible teaches concerning Christ. You see, we can become so orthodox in our thinking considering that, well, I understand everything about Jesus. You know, I've been hearing about Jesus since I was in Sunday school. I already know everything about Jesus. I've got to find an experience somewhere else to satisfy me. I've got to have something over here or something over there that will satisfy me. The well is just too dry concerning Jesus Christ. That's my biggest concern in our day. Looking for the deepest satisfaction of the soul somewhere other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. For you see, as we begin to dig into the Scripture, as we begin to look at Jesus Christ, we come to understand that the well will never run dry that can satisfy the thirstiest thirst of our souls. And that well is Jesus Christ. And so I want us to see Him today. To look at Christ. To see Him for who He is. To see Him for what He has accomplished. And understand that only in Jesus Christ can the deepest satisfaction of our souls be met. Now, there are four things that I would call to your attention concerning Christ that our text tells us. First, He speaks of Christ as head of the church. We notice that in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. Now, what do these metaphors mean, head and body? Obviously, we're accustomed to looking at heads and bodies all the time and thinking about heads and bodies all the time. And it's interesting that he doesn't use some wild analogy that we would struggle to understand. He uses something that is so common to us. Well, what can we say about the head and the body? Well, we could say they go together, don't they? As a matter of fact, if you have a head and you have a body, then obviously you are a living person. If you're breathing, your head is talking, and your body is moving, then you are a living organism. And one of the things that is pointed out by this very simple metaphor is that we are in a living relationship to Jesus Christ. We who are redeemed, we are in a living relationship or an organic relationship to Jesus Christ. It is not like the relationship of one a brick in this building to another that is somewhat dead at this point. But instead, we are in a living, dynamic, vital relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul calls Christ the head of the body. Now, that is a common metaphor that is used concerning Jesus Christ. And the word itself conveys the idea of rule or authority. It means the one who gives direction and meaning to the body. Every time you make a move, every move is directed by your head. You can't blink your eyes without your head giving direction. You can't move your hand. You can't move your mouth. You can't breathe without your head giving direction. See the simplicity of that? He is saying that the church is to be living in such a consciousness of its relationship to Jesus Christ that we realize that we live in dependence to Him. You see, no body, no human body can function without a head. The head has to be operative. And so he is pointing to us that Jesus Christ is the one who in a living dynamic way is ruling over the church and directing the church. You see, the church is much more than organization. Now, obviously, we have to have organization. We have to have some kind of structure. But sometimes we can become so encumbered with organization that we forget that we're an organism. That there is something living in the church. I don't mean the walls of the building, but I mean the people who gather in the walls of the building. There, and the people who are scattered throughout the community. There is that consciousness that we are fully alive, functioning under the authority of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think unless that idea begins to penetrate our thinking, we'll have a low view of what the church really is. I mean, if we just look at it like it's just another organization, we could think of it like a club that we join. You know, if you join a club, you may decide you want to participate in it, or you may decide, I don't know that I want to participate in this club. Do you have that kind of attitude toward your own body? Do you tell yourself, well, you know, I don't think I'm going to participate with my body. I just don't think I'm going to have any kind of relationship with my body. I think I'm just going to kind of let things slide with my body. Well, that's absurd, isn't it? It is just as absurd to be redeemed by Jesus Christ and to say, I want to have no relationship to the body. I'm not really interested in the body. For what he describes is that Christ is the head. We are in this living organism called the church. And therefore, this living organism is not to be neglected, for we are part of it. Now, the head and body work together. They work in unity. They're not pulling in different directions. You see, the unity of the church can only be found in terms of our relationship to Jesus Christ in the revelation of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ and what Jesus has said of the church. And so you look at the church, and there is a natural unity in the church. The only thing that hinders the unity of the church is when we as believers sin against Christ and we disobey what he has already established, purpose, plan, and set forth for the church. This unity in the church is never the problem of God, never the problem of our head, Jesus Christ. It is always the problem of sin that has crept in to the body of Christ. And so we're reminded of the purity of that relationship and the unity of that relationship. Curtis Vaughn, who has taught for many years at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, said that this metaphor of the body suggests three things. First, that the church is a living organism composed of members joined vitally to one another. This is where we begin to let our minds run the full gamut of what it means to be a body, that we're made up of different parts. And, you know, when one of those parts is not working right, you really notice it. That has come home to me in the last couple of weeks. But when all the body is functioning together, what a glorious thing it is. The same is true in the church. We are vitally joined to one another. We are literally related to one another through Christ. A second thing, that the church is the means by which Christ carries out his purposes and performs his work. I mean, how does Christ send forth his glorious saving message into the world? Does he write it in the clouds? The angels come down and trumpet it? Are there some kind of giant speakers in the sky? Well, of course not. He uses us. Just old clay vessels, just like us. But the church, a living organism, dynamic, full of life. He uses us and sends us forth to accomplish the mission that he has entrusted to the church of making disciples to the ends of the earth. And the third thing, the body suggests that the union which exists between Christ and his people is most intimate and vital. Intimate and vital. Not this distant kind of relationship so that we say, well, Christ is up in heaven and I really don't have any part of him, but there's this consciousness that he is my head, he is my Lord, he rules and reigns over me and I'm vitally connected to him and I'm in intimate relationship to him. Now, when you look at this term, and it's interesting, he speaks of Christ the head, the church as the body. There's some parallelism going on here. When we begin to think about the church, we must think of the church as a body functioning in the same way that every part of the human body functions. In that very same way, the church of Jesus Christ is to function. There are no wasted parts in our human body. I don't think any of us would line up and volunteer to say, well, I don't need this part and this part and this part, and you go ahead and get rid of that. I don't think any of us would volunteer for that. I mean, even those things that we do not physiologically understand, we're not going to volunteer to get rid of. We want every part of our body to function properly. And the same is true in the church. That means that everyone who is part of the body of Jesus Christ, has that great responsibility and that great privilege to be functioning alongside others in the body, serving, ministering, exercising your spiritual gifts, accomplishing purposes that God has entrusted to you. And that causes the body to function properly. 1 Corinthians 12, if you might want to make a note, is a text that goes into great lengths in explaining this. And Paul says that God has placed each one of us in the body just as He purposed. It's His design, or how He has placed you in the body. In other words, He has gifted you, He has entrusted to you certain things, certain abilities, so that you might serve within the body of Christ. That is God's doing. And it's marvelous what He has entrusted to you. And so, as we think about the body, we have to ask ourselves, am I utilizing what God has entrusted to me in the body? Am I being faithful? Am I being a good steward of what He's entrusted to me? Ephesians 4, particularly verse 16, talks about the effect of the body working together, and it says that every one of us supplies what is lacking in the body. That's a great encouragement to me, especially when I start feeling like, oh, I just don't have a whole lot of importance to the body. I look at Ephesians 4:16, and I start thinking about what he says concerning me as part of the church. Listen to what he says. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What an incredible statement. That as each one of us are functioning in the vitality of relationship to Jesus Christ and to one another within the church, then it causes the health of the body to improve. It causes the body to grow. And I would assume that that would mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as well as, quite likely, growing in number. But particularly, being strengthened, being built up, being nurtured, being nourished. In other words, you have an important part in causing the body to be healthy. Now, with that in mind, what does that say about the way you view everyone else in the church? What does that suggest about your own responsibilities in the body of Christ? What does it imply about how you are to relate personally to Christ so that your relationship to one another in the body is a mirror, a reflection of a good, healthy walk with Christ? I think it makes Hebrews 10:25, where we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom or habit of some, but to encourage one another, that is, encourage one another by just participating in the body and being there. It makes it come alive to me. It makes a lot of sense when we think of the church as the body. I mean, do we want our arm, our leg, just kind of checking out on us and not functioning? Well, of course not. Neither do we want any in the body checking out and not functioning. You see the beauty of this metaphor? Now, when he says that the church is the body and that Christ is the head, he is implying the actual rule of Jesus Christ over the church. And verses 15 through 17 that I read earlier and that we expounded last week demonstrates that Christ is the sovereign ruler over all creation, that all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. That expresses His preeminence over creation. And in Him, all things are held together. Literally, they cohere. Everything in the universe functions because of Christ, who is head of creation. But there's a different kind of relationship as head between Christ and the church. When it came to creation, Christ spoke. He brought the world into existence. When it comes to the church, He became a man, and He suffered, and He laid down His life in a bloody death, bearing the wrath of God. Therefore, He's head of the body, the church. Therefore, we look to Him in a different way that creation, than creation looks to Him. Creation looks and says, well, He spoke and He created us. We say, yes, He spoke and created us, but He also gave His life for us in order for us to be in right standing with a holy God. Therefore, we are to live with that consciousness that Christ is our head. Now, how do we do that in practical terms? Well, I think first we have to simply see the teaching of the New Testament. See what the Scripture says concerning the church, or the New Testament in particular, and not to discount the inferences in the Old Testament, but particularly the teaching of the New Testament concerning the church. Christ hasn't changed His mind about the church in the last 2,000 years. What He gave by means of revelation in that first century through the apostles and prophets is exactly what we need today. But there are some things that maybe are not clearly spelled out, and so therefore we look at the principle of Scripture and we begin to think together about what He has spoken. And those things that we may not can find principle for, we ask the Holy Spirit to breathe upon us and to guide us. I think it goes right back to the prayer that Paul was praying in verse 9 for the Colossians, that they might be filled with a knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might have that consciousness of how to live wholly unto the Lord by being able to think clearly concerning Christ and concerning the revelation in His Word, and to put that together so that they might walk in His will. That's living with Christ as our head. But there's a second thing that he says concerning Christ in this text, and that is Christ is first in rank. You'll notice, again in verse 18, two phrases that are somewhat in parallel, somewhat synonymous. He is the head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, these are not two drastically different statements, though they have somewhat different implications. They're essentially saying the same thing, that Jesus Christ is first in rank. He is first in priority. It's pointing, both of these point to His rule and to His authority over the church. Now, the first one, this idea of beginning, it's interesting. This is the very same word that is used in the plural in verse 16 for rulers. The very same word. It's just translated in a different way in the plural. And so, with that in mind, as the plural emphasizes earthly rulers, or perhaps even spiritual rulers, this verse and this word, this statement, the beginning, is emphasizing in a figurative sense that Christ, who is pre-existent, who exists from all eternity, has authority to rule over us. He is the one in whom we have our origin. We have our very being. He is the one who has, as Curtis Vaughn puts it, the creative initiative in the church. He is the one who exercises the leadership and the authority in the church. John said very simply in John 1:2, He was in the beginning with God. Same word, same idea that is being set forth. The writer of Hebrews makes a similar statement using quotations from the Old Testament. He says of Christ, "And you, Lord," Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, "and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. And like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." So he uses this term beginning to describe the eternality of Christ. That there is no beginning point, there is no ending point in Christ. And do not get in your mind by this term beginning that he is implying that Christ had a beginning. Instead, he is using this to emphasize the pre-existence of Christ over all creation and His authority and rule over creation. Now, there is a repetitive statement that is being made concerning the pre-existence of Christ. We see in verse 15 that he is the firstborn of all creation, again pointing to his preexistence. In verse 17, he is before all things. And now in verse 18, he is the beginning. He is the firstborn, again showing his preexistence. What do you think he's doing? He is pointing to us not to simply look at Jesus Christ as the baby who came into existence in Bethlehem as though he had never existed before. See him who has existed forever, for all eternity, who is infinite in his existence. See him like that. When is the last time that you really begin to contemplate that reality? That Christ has no beginning point in time. That there has never been any time within the framework of time or outside the framework of time where Jesus Christ did not exist. What if you thought on that and then put this together, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? That he who had no beginning point, he who has always existed, he who is pre-existence, came into history and time and became a man and dwelt among us and suffered for us and died an atoning death. We are to contemplate Christ, that he is unlike us in his divine being. Yes, in his human nature, he is like us, except without sin. But in his deity, he is unlike us. But notice that he also uses this phrase, the firstborn from the dead. What he is saying is that by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is first in rank to all the church. Now, that phrase, the firstborn from the dead, points us to the reality that Christ alone is the one who has conquered death, and he has done that vicariously. That is, he has done that on behalf of others. When he died vicariously on the behalf of others. When he rose from the dead, he rose vicariously on behalf of others. And so, as he describes him as the firstborn from the dead, as we saw last week when he uses that phrase, firstborn of all creation, it means he is first in rank. Christ died and rose from the dead so that all who put their faith and trust in him will conquer death through him and will be raised to life through him and will triumph forever through him. So as he was raised from the dead, we follow in his train. We follow in the wake of his victory. And the implication there is encouragement. Paul speaks extensively on this in 1 Corinthians 15, and I would just simply call your attention to that great text where he describes the sure reality that if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, then all who have faith in him will also be raised up conquering death. That is why the Christian should be able to view death differently from the unbeliever. Because death is simply a step out of this life into the glories of life for eternity. Not death for eternity, but life for eternity. And we have that assurance because of the resurrection of Christ, so that he is the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says, he is the beginning. He's the one who is pre-existent. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who has conquered on our behalf and has been raised up from the dead. And he explains why. Notice the clause at the end of verse 18. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, this is where Paul is very, very practical. In the middle of all this theological discussion, he sets forth a very practical issue. He says, now look at this. Christ is preexistent, never had a beginning, never has an ending. He conquered death. He rules and reigns as Lord and authority over the church. Now, here's the thing. Do you so live your life as though Christ has priority in everything? Christ did this, he said, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Now, this means that we have to look at life differently. that we're not simply to make a profession of Christianity and then live like everybody else in the world. Instead, we are to live with the reality that He has conquered death on our behalf, and we're living unto Him. That should affect the way we value things in this world. It should affect the way we put emphasis upon the material things of this world. It should affect our morals, our ethics, our relationships, the way we use our time, the way we use our energies, our abilities. All those things are affected by this reality that Jesus Christ is the beginning, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. Is that a reality in your life? See, we can look at it and put it on paper and say, yeah, that looks good. But in reality, does Jesus Christ have first place, practically speaking, in everything in your life? That's part of our ongoing sanctification, isn't it? Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, just as the song that Tommy was singing, calling upon the Holy Spirit, yes, breathe upon me, refresh me, purify me. Because, why? So that Christ might be preeminent in everything in my life. Is that your passion? Is that your overwhelming desire? Well, notice the third thing that he says, Christ is the totality of God. Verse 19. In the string of weighted theological explanations concerning Christ, Paul says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to take up permanent residence in Him, to dwell in Him. Now, it's very interesting to me that Paul's dealing with young, immature believers, and yet he has no hesitation to lay down these meaty theological concepts. Now, why is that? Because he understood that if they were going to be pulled out of the confusion in which they were living, a confusion that was affecting their assurance and affecting their ongoing sanctification, he knew that they had to have their foundation set solid, straight, and secure. And the only way to do that was for them to dig deeply and to see who is Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ accomplished? So he returns at this point to a statement on the deity of Christ, that He is God. Now, here's a question. Just how much of God is in Jesus Christ? It's a question that was asked in the first century. It was argued, as a matter of fact, for several centuries. Some said that Jesus Christ had a little bit of God in Him. Some said He was an emanation from God, but He was not totally God. Others said that He had in Him a God consciousness, kind of like the New Age thinkers today who say even you can have a God consciousness in you, and that's all Jesus was. He was a man who had an unusually large amount of God consciousness in Him. Well, our part of the world may not ask that question quite as much, how much of God is in Christ, but it's still being asked all around the globe. But we're affected by it nonetheless. We're affected by it when we have a low view concerning Jesus Christ. Is He God in the same way that the Father is God? Now, if you go in the community and ask that, you're probably going to be surprised by some of the responses you get. Some will say, oh, well, he's not God in that way. But he is God. He is a God anyway. Well, He can't be God like the Father because He's the Son. One thing I've done with some of my students for extra credit is to ask them to do a survey in their churches and ask this question, who is Jesus Christ? Sometimes they come back with some very interesting responses as to who is Jesus Christ. I mean, from just ordinary churches in the community. Some of those responses are so far out of line. You see, the emphasis that he is giving is that we must understand that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. The word fullness means totality. Rick Mellick summarizes it and says, everything that God is, Jesus is. Period. That's it. That's what he's saying. There's nothing of the character, the attributes, the being, or the essence of God that is not in Jesus Christ. While being fully human, with all of the characteristics of humanity, with the exception of sin, Jesus Christ was at the same time fully God. And with that ring that we have seen in the Gospels, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul uses that word. It was the Father's good pleasure. Same phrase. His well-pleasing for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The word dwell means to have permanent residence. And what he's doing, he's affirming that Jesus Christ is today, even today, the God-man, our representative in heaven. And so really this is a statement that affirms both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And why is this important? Let me read something from Peter Lewis in his book, The Glory of Christ, that I thought was so clear in explaining this. He said, it is true that the incarnation, that is that great event where God became man, was a great mercy on the part of God, an infinite condescension, and an astonishing stoop of grace. God was not bound to take such a step. He did it in the freedom of an unnecessitated love. For fallen man, by his rebellion, had forfeited the natural outflow of the divine benevolence and now called down upon himself only the divine wrath for sin. Yet once God had purposed to save men from the eternal result of their fall, the incarnation became a necessity, not an option. It was man who outraged the justice of God by sinning. And it was man who is bound to honor the justice of God by bearing and paying sin's penalty. It was man who needed to be holy and righteous before God if man was to live with God forever. Hence, God became man, that as man, he might atone for sin and meet the requirements of a holy God with a perfect righteousness and a holy obedience. Consequently, our redemption, even by God, was impossible apart from the incarnation of God. How could God, this is so important, God couldn't just say, oh, I'm just going to let everything, let bygones be bygones, just forget all the on, forget it all. No, he could not do that. It would not satisfy his justice. How could God, who is spirit, suffer for the sins of man, who is flesh? How could God take upon himself all human suffering and the penalty for sin in human experience without entering human physiology and human psychology and human spirituality? It was a human penalty he had to bear. Therefore, it was the human nature he had to acquire. The sin bearer must become a true member of the race that fell. What Paul is saying is that the mission that Jesus was sent to accomplish could only be accomplished by God becoming a man. Now, that brings us to the last statement he makes concerning Christ. Christ, the reconciler. Notice that he says that the reason for all this fullness to dwell in him, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, what does he mean by reconcile? If we think about the Orthodox Serbs and the Muslim Kosovars and all the trouble going on in Serbia right now, the world community is trying to reconcile them, bring them together. By the way, that is a rather impossible task, and I think we're all rather aware of that, aren't we? But they work hard. They're trying to bring them together. Give and take here, give and take there. Paul uses this word in terms of God and man. What does he mean? In order for the need to be reconciled, to be there, there's something that has broken a relationship. We go back to Genesis 3 and we find that, don't we? We find man sinning against God and we see the fall. so that the relationship with God is breached, and there is now a hostility on the part of man, and I would add a sinful hostility on the part of man toward God. He hates God. He's bitter toward God. He's angry with God. He resents God. He refuses to disobey God. But on the part of God, there is a just hostility toward man. You see, when we talk about reconciliation, we're talking about a hostility that exists on both sides. Man unjustly being hostile toward God, God who created him, and yet he rebels at God and sneers at him and rejects everything that he says and every demand that he makes. God on his part being righteous, being holy, being altogether pure, cannot ignore the sinfulness of man. As we read earlier, Jennifer read it and then we read it together, he was just in condemning man because of man's breach of his law, man's sinfulness against him. So how does God and man come together into a right relationship? How can that happen? Well, this is what our text says. Through him, that is, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, and the term that was used over and over was the term atonement. And it carried in it the idea of reconciliation. When that priest would offer a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people, he was reconciling man with God. And in doing that, he was satisfying what God demanded in order for God to show favor to those people. And they, on their part, were having the enmity, their sins removed because of that sacrifice. And so reconciliation was taking place. Now you come to the New Testament and you see this term, reconciliation, and it carries with it that same Old Testament idea of a reconciliation that takes place because of the price of the blood of the cross. Here's what happens. A twofold effect. Man's enmity at the blood of the cross, man's enmity was removed. That is, the thing about us, the sinfulness in our life, our separation from God, that was removed, that which has separated us from God has been taken out of the way through Jesus Christ bearing the judgment of God on our behalf. And on God's part, God was fully satisfied by the sacrificial, bloody, atoning death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this removed the wrath of God that was aimed at sinners. Leon Morris put it like this. He said, it is a change from the divine side as well as the human side. From the divine side, God's wrath has now been satisfied by what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so instead of aiming his wrath at those who are redeemed, he aims his life and his blessing. And on behalf of those who are separated from God by the reconciling work of Christ, they respond in repentance and trust to Jesus Christ. And he says, what happens? He has made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace is not a ceasefire. You know, we say, oh, great, there's peace in the Kosovo region of Serbia. No, there's not peace. There may be a temporary ceasefire. That's not peace. Let me tell you what peace means. Now, we'll quote just one little phrase of a hymn. And you know it so well. It is well with my soul. That's what peace is. It is a wellness, a wholeness that has been brought about not by anything I've done, not by my wit and my imagination and my great contrivances, because the scripture says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is by what Christ has done at the cross. So that through what he accomplished, I'm brought into a right relationship with God. a relationship in which I can say, it is well with my soul. Can you say that? Could you honestly testify, it is well with my soul? You look at Jesus Christ, and you see who He is. You see that He's head of the church. You see that He is the one who is first in rank, that He is the totality of God, that He is the reconciler. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been brought into that right relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ?